According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Psalms. We're going to start with Psalm 50 tonight, Psalm 50. This is day 141 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. And for today's lesson, we need to cover only three Psalms. Psalm 50, Psalm 73, and Psalm 74. And the reason why we're only going through three of them is because they're longer than most of the Davidic Psalms that we've been looking at. These are the Psalms of Asaph, and I'll be introducing Asaph tonight and the 12 Psalms that he wrote, starting with, and all three of these are Psalms of Asaph. So we'll talk about this tonight, and then again on Sunday as we continue our way through through the Bible. Before we start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer as we call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, thankful for the privilege that we have to assemble together and to be taught. Father, we thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and teaches us, Father, as we open the Bible and as we study to show ourselves approved. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to bless, your faithfulness to teach, your faithfulness to lead. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 50, as we take a look at it, you'll notice it begins here with a Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was, we'll talk about his background in that, but he's introduced to us in the life of David. He was appointed by David to lead much of the music. You'll notice 1 Chronicles 15:17, the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them, their relatives of the second rank. And then you get into some additional music leaders there. So we know Asaph, he was a contemporary of King David. He was alive during David's lifetime, probably also still alive during Solomon's lifetime. We don't know, you know, if he was younger or how long he lived after the death of David. But this is one of his psalms. In fact, we're going to see, as you notice in the left-hand window here in the notes, Psalm 50 is the first of 12 psalms that are all written by Asaph. Psalm 50, and this is the only psalm that's in Book 2 of the Psalms, and then Psalm 73 through 83 that are all connected together, they're all in a row, and they're all in Book 3 of the Psalms. Remember, we talked about how all the psalms, 150 psalms, are actually put into a sequence, put into an order, and divided into five separate books. And that may be worth looking at again here tonight as well, as we, there's Psalm 50, the parallelism and the structure of it. When you break it down by book, you'll notice books 1 through 41 are in book 1, Psalms 42 through 72 are in book 2. That would include this one we're looking at tonight in Psalm 50. It's in Book 2 of the Psalms. And then you have 17 Psalms that are all in Book 3. And so that takes you from 83 to 96, okay? And that gets you through all of the Psalms of Asaph as we're looking at them here tonight. All right, so Psalm 50 is the first of 12 Psalms of Asaph. Asaph describes a sovereign subpoena, that's what I call it, a sovereign subpoena issued to all the earth. You know, when a judge gives you an order and you have to come in and testify and you really don't want to be there, but you're under subpoena and so you're called to testify, and this is what's happening here. So let's look at the first six verses of Psalm 50, where it says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." So that's pretty much everybody. The whole earth is being called, being summoned. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people." Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then we have the Selah, which we've seen several times. This is the stop and think about it command. As the music continues for a little bit, the lyrics stop, and it gives the worshiper the opportunity to reflect upon the words that were just spoken. And so it is a sovereign subpoena. It's issued to all the earth, and it's being issued by the creator judge of the earth, the one who to whom we have to do. We are all accountable to God in his role as our creator. In verses 7 through 15, we're going to see that the eternal judgment is not based upon external ritual, but the internal reality of the worshiper's heart. And this is so vital, and I love the fact that this is found in the Old Testament, because sometimes we get this idea that in the Old Testament, it's all about the ritual. It's all about the legalism. It's all about the external deeds that they were doing under law. Whereas in the New Testament, for you and me today here in the church, we focus more on the reality. We focus more on the spiritual realities and the invisible realm. Well, that was also true in the Old Testament. I like the fact that this text is found in the Old Testament to show that even believers under law that had all the external ritual you could imagine, they still were accountable based upon the spiritual reality of their walk. And that should be very clear to us. And we'll see it here in verses 7 through 15. So hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now, by the way, I should also stop and say, what do you think the context is for this psalm, where the whole earth is being called and being held to judgment? Do you think that was in Asaph's lifetime? Was that in the Old Testament? Was that way back in the day? No, or is this prophetic? Right, yeah, this is much more naturally understood to be prophetic. This is to be eschatological, what Israel can look forward to when God calls the whole world to account. Starting with Israel, starting with the Jewish nation first and foremost, but ultimately all the nations are going to be answerable before the Lord. So, good. Yeah, I'm glad we have the context on this identified. So, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He wasn't the God of the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Romans. He was the God of the Jewish people. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. So, again, he's not criticizing them for their religion. They're very devout. They're keeping the sacrifices going. And so that's not why he's reproving them. They're very religious. But see, the reality is what's missing. He says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You ever wondered where that verse was? There it is. We just found it. It's in Psalm 50. And it's not Davidic. It's a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 50 in verse 10. So when they sacrificed animals back in the Old Testament, it wasn't because God was hungry. It wasn't because they were feeding God or that he needed it. He already is the creator of heaven and earth, and he owns every animal on the planet. It's not a need that he has to have these sacrifices offered. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You see, it's the mental attitude behind the ritual. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. This is the joy and delight that we have to call upon God for our deliverance. And he is delighted to hear our prayers, delighted to answer our prayers. He loves to be a father. He loves to be a provider and a protector. This is the role that he's designed for. And this is why he's designed us to be his children, so that he could provide for us as we ask him. It also pleases him too, by the way, because remember, our adversary, the devil, he's posing as a counterfeit father. He, in fact, took a vow that he will be like the Most High God, and he loves to provide for his children. You know, the brood of vipers, those that are the offspring of Satan, and those that, like we used to be before we got saved. And so when we call upon the Father, it's a marvelous testimony. And God loves the fact that we're calling upon him, and we're not calling upon Satan for the provision that Satan can offer. but to the wicked, but to the wicked, all right? This eternal judgment of unbelievers is based upon, notice, based upon a rejection of God's word, specifically his gospel message of salvation in Christ. See, we got to start reminding ourselves that the gospel didn't just begin with the New Testament. The gospel didn't begin with Jesus dying on the cross, that Jesus himself told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And so that's a believer, or that's a gospel call to an unbeliever that's in the recorded in the gospel record. So let's look at it here in verses 16 through 21. To the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You know, it's curious. He's not rebuking these wicked people for being pagans or being sinners or being, you know, fornicators or all the glorious list of sins from Romans chapter 1. He's actually highlighting the fact that they're very religious sinners. They're very religious wicked people. That they talk about the statutes of God. They talk about the covenant as if being racially Jewish was going to count for them when they when they're standing before the judge of the universe. They're not saved, and that has to change. Verse 17 says, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. You know, and this is, I think, common even among some believers who they're happy to be saved, but they're not disciples. They're not living in the Word of God. They don't submit under the authority of the Word of God and the discipline that the Word of God provides in their life. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now, this is curious to me as well. You know, and it is interesting when he talks about who they're associating with and their accountability for casting his words behind them. When you reject the Word of God and decide that you can demand approval on your terms or that you can expect God to answer to your standard of righteousness, think again. That is not going to happen. You know, you'll have no more success with that than Cain had when he brought vegetables. And I remember when Cain and Abel had they brought their offerings, and the Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering, but for Abel and his offering, he had regard. Same thing here. When you decide you're going to substitute your own norms and standards for what God declares, God's not going to stand for that. So there is specifically his gospel message of salvation in Christ, and we cannot cast his word behind us. When you cast his word behind you, we saw last night, his word, he's magnified in accordance with his name. So when you reject his word, you're rejecting him. I think we can appreciate that as well. The urgency of this eternal condemnation motivates the giving and receiving of the gospel. And that's how what we see here in the final two verses of Psalm 50. He says, now consider this, you who forget God. Consider this. And these could be verses that we might use as well in our own evangelism and our own witnessing with people that we encounter, especially if, you know, we don't know their salvation status. We don't know if they've ever believed in Christ for eternal life. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. And so here we have it. In fact, this would be a great verse to take and add to my file, putting a file together of Old Testament gospel invitations. Old Testament evangelism, evangelistic invitations. But to him who orders his way aright, or the footnote says, sets his way aright. I mean, honestly, it's leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him. We would talk about any unbeliever that decides to quit trusting in themselves and start believing what the Word of God says. The Word of God says we need Christ or we're going to die and go to hell. And it's pretty straightforward based on that. All right, so there's Psalm 50, the cattle on a thousand hills and the need to respond to the gospel, because we will be held accountable. Judgment day is coming. You know, Paul preached this in a sermon on Mars Hill. He says, God has fixed a day. He's appointed a day We don't know when it is, but we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. He has appointed a day when he will judge the living and the dead. And he's furnished proof to all men by raising a man from the dead, the man that he's appointed to be the judge. Remember, Jesus Christ, all judgment's been given to him because he is the faithful Son of Man. All right, well, that gets us through Psalm 50. We need to get through next Psalm 73 and then Psalm 74. So let's turn next to Psalm 73. Again, we're going to notice a psalm of Asaph. In fact, all the psalms in this section. So we turn out of book 2, we turn over to book 3 now. This is the beginning of book 3. Yep, this is the first of the hymns in book 3. Remember, you have publishing blurbs that are put in there by your modern Bible publishers. So, you know, this is not in the Hebrew manuscript. And this is, again, a publishing blurb. The end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous. That's just a publishing blurb that's put in there by the Lockman Foundation for the New American Standard Bible. But when you do get to these headers, a Psalm of Asaph, that is in the Hebrew manuscripts. That is a header. And more often than not, that is verse 1. Sometimes that's how you end up with verses that are off between the verses that are off between the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible and the English Bible. So in Psalm 73, verse 1 is your here they combine it. That's good. Mizmor La'asaf, and then it goes ahead and moves on to what we also have as verse 1. So excellent. That keeps the versification in place there. All right, so let's take a look at it. Asaph composed a psalm which describes his own close call with spiritual failure. You ever had a moment like that? You ever had a close call? Okay. Or how about something that was more than a close call? You just flat out failed, okay, and spent some time in darkness. I get it. We all struggle in these realms. Well, Asaph, and then in his thankfulness, in his praise of the Lord for snatching him back from that fire and keeping him from that kind of stumbling, he composes this this psalm, and it's a beautiful psalm as we take a look at it. All right, 28 verses in this psalm. So, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So Asaph is very aware of the fact that God is good to Israel and he is racially Jewish, so he can expect a blessing to come to him as part of the covenant nation of Israel, as a part of, you know, a steward in God's plan. But just being racially Jewish isn't enough. He's got to himself stay in fellowship. He's got to himself be walking in the light. He's got to be serving the Lord. He certainly can't be stumbling into evil as he was on the verge of doing. To those who are pure in heart. We're going to see, in fact, in the New Testament tells us that not all Israel is Israel, and that there will be some that survive the tribulation, but they're called rebels. They're called, that Jesus has to purify them in the wilderness judgment of Israel that gets described in Ezekiel chapter 20. So not all Israel is Israel. And just because they're racially Jewish doesn't mean they're born again. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, they're not going to be brought into the kingdom when Jesus returns. All right, so the psalmist failed in the middle attitude sin of envy. That's what we see here in verses 3 through 9. And it nearly brought about his downfall into overt sin. And honestly, if you are envious, you're already crossing the line into carnality because you're harboring this middle attitude sin that falls short of the glory of God. So as we look at verses 3 through 9, we're going to see this. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. And this is pretty common, I think. David did this. Other psalmists have done this. I think we saw Ethan complaining about this, or Heman was complaining about this the other night. Now Asaph is complaining about this. Job complains about this in the book of Job. I think it's fairly common for believers to look around and see that the unbeliever seems to have a pretty cushy life, and that a lot of times Satan rewards his servants to such an extent that it seems like they're living on easy street and they've got it better than we do. And so this is what he's describing here. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They just wear it like a badge of honor. They wear it, they put it around their neck, and they proudly display it. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. In fact, they are so prideful in what they're doing, they become verbally abusive towards those who are trying to serve the Lord, those who are trying to live a life of righteousness and serve Jesus Christ. And they mock us for our primitive beliefs or our mythology or all the fun we're missing out on because we're trying to appease the great sky god. I had somebody mocking the great sky god the other day, as if my walk of faith is somehow the irrational one, and they're the ones that they're having all the fun in the world. So they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So it's a reflection of their darkened understanding. It's a reflection of their whole heritage that they have in this fallen world system. And, you know, you read through those verses from 3 through 9, and to me, it puts me in mind of Ephesians 2. You know, the description when Paul reflects back to what's it like before you get saved. Well, Paul just spells it out pretty bluntly. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before you got saved, you were spiritually dead. Yeah, you had physical life, biological life, bios life, but when you're an unbeliever, you don't have the Zoe life that is the gift of God, that is eternal life in Christ. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Well, that's the way it goes. You're born into it. You're born in Adam. You're spiritually depraved under total depravity. You're following the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan and an entire structure of fallen angels and demons and spirits, this fallen world is following the course of Satan's design. And the unbeliever is born into that. They don't know any better, until someone comes along and gives them the gospel and tells them about eternal life. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, not all sin temptations are physical sins of the flesh temptations. Some of them are sins of the mind, sins of pride. The psalmist we're looking at tonight was caught up in envy. And there's some unbelievers out there that are highly moral, self-righteous, moralistic unbelievers that are enslaved to the desires of the mind. A lot of them are highly, especially in this town, highly intellectual, highly educated, but they're enslaved to the sins of the mind. By nature, they were children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice, children of wrath. So don't buy into the philosophy out there that tells people that, oh, we're all born in innocence, we're all born as a blank slate, we're all born, that human babies are all born until their environment turns them ugly. That's wrong. They're born in Adam and they're spiritually dead. The doctrine of total depravity is so important for us to recognize. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is the gospel. This is the simplicity of eternal life. This is the reason why none of us can boast. The fact is that any of us that are sinners saved by grace can remember back to the time before we were sinners saved by grace, when we were just sinners in Adam on the road to hell. And this is a motivation for us to speak the truth to everybody we meet. So he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So you thought you were sitting down in a building on Cross Park Drive. No, you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the position of the born-again believer that's been saved, that's been made alive. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest no man may boast. So yeah, that's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. And to me, this is just a restatement of the nature here of the lost estate in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 9, talking about this crowd and the life that they're living in denial of the Lord God who made them. So, back to Psalm 73 then, verses 3 through 9. This psalmist now, Asaph, is talking about his downfall, his close shave with the downfall, because he was so envious over those unbelievers, envious over their enjoyment and seeming prosperity in reveling in their wickedness. The psalmist knows that he must keep his heart pure, yet many of his associates are going the way of wickedness. And is curious. So he's fighting this battle. He's hoping that he's going to have a brother come alongside and help him, and that they can reinforce each other and pray for one another and go through the struggle together. And turns out many of his associates are choosing that other path. So that doesn't help him at all. Okay? Even back up to verse 1 there, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So you want to find some fellow believers that are serious about their Christian walk. They want to walk the Christian way of life of holiness. All right, verses 10 and following then. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They start to question the truth. They start to question, you know, is the Bible really true? Does God mean it when he says it? How do we really know this? Is God aware? Is God watching? Does God know? Does he really know what's going on? Like when we saw David's hymn in Psalm 139, remember? You can't hide from God. He knows everything before you even say it, before you even think it. He's way ahead of you. He knows everything. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. You know, if you hear a friend talking like this, you have a duty to come alongside and say, knock that off. It's not in vain. You're living the life of godliness, and it is rewarded. It is rewardable, and it is rewarded. Don't listen to the lies that tells you that it's not worth it. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You know what? Don't let that discourage you. Let that encourage you. Are you under God's discipline? Praise God. That means he loves you. That means he relates to you like a father relates to his child. And it's the children that are not under discipline, the ones that he doesn't acknowledge, the ones that the book of Hebrews calls them bastards, that God says, no, you're not my son. I don't discipline you. And that's it's a great praise item when we can thank the Lord for disciplining us in our life. So the psalmist wrestled with his spiritual responsibilities, and he knew that he must set the right example. You know, and for Asaph especially, because he was in leadership. David had appointed him to lead the singing, to lead the music, and he had duties and responsibilities. And so here he's on the verge of stumbling, and that not only derails his own Christian walk, not only derails his own life before the Lord, but think about his wife, think about his kids, think about his position in the nation of Israel, how, you know, David was anticipating that after he died, Solomon was going to build the temple, and all of this great music program he had lined up was going to be functioning in the temple of Solomon. And Asaph was a huge part of that, along with Heman and these other guys. You know, imagine if he blows and he just goes off the rails. It's unthinkable to him. All right, so verses 15 through 28, while he thinks his way through this. If I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, he was going to go along with the crowd and just start denying the Lord. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That younger generation, Solomon and all the rest that were following, would have been betrayed. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Now it's curious: is he talking about plural sanctuaries? Is he talking about it is plural? Is he talking about not only what the building that Solomon builds, but also the heavenly reality that formed the blueprints, that formed the basis for the tabernacle and the basis for the temple? Why is he using sanctuaries in the plural throughout this entire psalm? So he's finding comfort in God's sanctuaries. He's gleaning an eternal perspective. So I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary or the sanctuaries of God. Then I perceived their end. He started to glean an eternal perspective. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Okay, he goes on to describe this. How close he was. When he got the eternal perspective, he saw the judgment that this crowd was lining themselves up to. And then he was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. If all you can do is look at this life, how does that make us any better than the animal? We're really not. You got to have the eternal perspective to be in the image of God and to be functioning as the image of God instead of just a beast. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So quit thinking in terms of this life. Quit thinking in terms of the here and now. And don't buy into the prosperity gospel that tells you that if you're walking right with the Lord, if you're serving Him great in this world, then He has to make you, you know, healthy, wealthy, and whatever else, right? That's a lie. We're serving Him in this life. The reward comes in the next. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. He's finally getting around now to the realities of how fun it is to be saved, how fun it is to be walking with the Lord, and the blessing we have to be in fellowship with the Creator God of the universe. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And this is one of those unusual places where Lord God actually is the Adonai Yahweh, where it's God is the Yahweh term that follows the Adonai term. Anyway, I've made Adonai Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So what a marvelous hymn, written by a man that almost blows it, written by a man that was caught up with envy towards unbelievers and towards carnal believers alike, and on the verge of just bailing and going their route. And friends of his were doing the same thing. But he stopped and he reminded himself of the consequences and the damage that it would do to the next generation. Oh, there's so much here. So the psalmist wrestled with his spiritual responsibilities and knew that he must set the right example. And we challenge folks around here with the same thing. You know, when you become a deacon, you're putting a target on your back. When you step up into leadership, there are responsibilities towards the younger believers of this congregation. And you're being held to a stricter accountability. So he found comfort in God's sanctuaries. I think that was a prayer reference there. In sanctuaries, plural, identifies not only an earthly setting, but also a heavenly setting. He obtained an eternal perspective, realizing that judgment may not come until we depart this life. The Word of God pierced his soul, and the hand of God led him through the test. It pierced his soul. You know, when he says, my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I think this is a marvelous Old Testament testimony to Hebrews 4. That the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, Hebrews 4:12 is not the only passage that speaks to that. Here we find an Old Testament reference that is the basis for this, to be pierced within, to glean that eternal perspective, to stop and say, okay, Lord, I'm not an animal, I'm not a beast. yes, God has made the natural realm of creation and all that, and the birds and the fish and the animals and all that, but it's humanity that bears the image of God. It's humanity that's given the dominion mandate. It's humanity that's expected to testify to the glory of God. And we follow his counsel. He holds our right hand. What a marvelous walk that we have. His intimacy with the Lord was his greatest blessing. And all these mockers and all these unbelievers and all these carnal believers, and maybe they're boasting about all their wealth or they're boasting about all their partying and all the stuff. But you know what? We're walking with the Lord. Wouldn't trade that for the world. What would you give in exchange for your soul? And you're walking with the Lord. What a delight. You know, I remember when I worked for the Sheriff's Department for 8 years, and you talk about a bunch of sinners. And you talk about, they just would revel in it. They would be thrilled. They'd come in after a weekend and talk about all the darkness they were in. They were celebrating, you know, all the strip clubs and women they were chasing, all kinds of stuff. And, you know, and then, how was your weekend? Oh, well, you know, I pastor a church. Yeah, I preached a couple times. And if you want me to, you know, you want to run down on the message? No, they didn't have any interest in that. Okay. The nearness of God is my good. I love it. I love being near to the Lord. I love the fact that not only did he save me, but he's given me the Word of God to live, and especially this year, that we have a 7-day-a-week reading program and a 7-sermon-a-week preaching schedule, and it's marvelous that he's given us this kind of intensity, especially at a time of darkness as our nation's going through right now. We can be focused on truth. We appreciate that. All right, so Psalm 73, we lead right into Psalm 74. Another psalm of Asaph. This one, though, is not a mizmor. This one's not a psalm. This one's a maskil. A maskil, which means it's a skillful psalm. It's a contemplative or didactic psalm. It's one that requires diligent thought. Okay? And the footnote kind of gives you all the options of what the scholars, kind of their best guess. Possibly a contemplative or didactic, which means tediously instructive. Okay, anything that's didactic is tediously instructive, or skillful psalm. The whole the verb of maskil that speaks of the application of wisdom that is success or skill or victory or insight. Okay, or all of the above. This is vocabulary we looked at months ago in the Proverbs series. About halfway through last year, we were talking about the insight and skill and success that God gives when we're walking with Him. All right, so it's one of Asaph, but it's a maskil. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You know, when a believer is looking around and he sees that his nation is going down the tubes, that's a concern. When he sees that a nation is under divine discipline, you might want to ask, why? You know, I thought we were a covenant nation. I thought that we were salt and light. I thought that we had a benefit to this world as a witness. Asaph is viewing a complete destruction of God's temple in verses 1 through 11. And this is curious, because we're going to see the destruction of a temple. And Asaph has to ask himself why. What's going on here? And again, we would stop and ask, is this historic? Did this happen in his lifetime? Well, if he's a contemporary of David's, then any temple on earth would have been the temple that Solomon built after David died, but that temple doesn't get destroyed for hundreds of years. Asaph didn't live long enough to see that temple destroyed. So what is it that he's looking at here in this vision? Is this eschatological? Many of these Asaphic, I decided Asaphic is the right adjective for Psalms of Asaph. Many of these Asaphic Psalms are eschatological. They're actually not even applicable in his lifetime. He's looking forward to future things. So in the first 11 verses here, Asaph views a complete destruction of God's temple. Of course, Asaph was a contemporary of David, may have lived long enough to see Solomon's temple constructed. I think he likely did. I think the singers David appointed were the generation younger than him that were going to outlive him. They were going to serve with Solomon when Solomon built the temple. Asaph did not physically see Solomon's temple destroyed. So in a vision, what's he seeing here? He's either seeing Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple during the days of Jeremiah, 586 BC, or maybe he's seeing Antichrist's destruction of the temple during the future tribulation. Maybe he's looking so far forward in time, he's already past 2022 AD. Okay? He's looking forward to the coming tribulation. He's looking forward to Antichrist and the destruction of the temple there. So let's take a look at these here. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. So he's reflecting upon the foundation of this covenant nation, that they were redeemed. Remember, God redeemed them out of Egypt. He sent Moses to bring them through the Red Sea. He redeemed this people. He gave them the law, and he built this temple, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. I think that speaks to the Shekinah glory and the residence that he took up in the temple once Solomon builds it. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Notice singular enemy in verse 3, plural adversaries in verse 4. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. Later on, the prophet Daniel is going to even indicate the fact that Antichrist will put his own image in there. He'll put an abomination in the holy place of God. And this will be an indication in the end times that Israel better run for it, because destruction is on the way. Asaph understands the destruction of God's temple as the work of God's adversaries. This is all a part of the angelic conflict. They hate us because they hate God more. They hate Christ is why they hate us, we're told. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all of its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Okay? Remember, Satan has always been dedicated to the extermination of the Jewish people. If he can bring the Jewish people, if he can end their existence, then he can call God a liar. All he has to do is exterminate the Jewish people, and he can call God a liar, and Satan views that as a win. Because he said, I will be like the Most High God. If he can prove God's a liar, then he can say, see, I'm like the Most High God, or he's like me, kind of a twisted way. All right. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Now, if you think about it, in the Great Tribulation of Israel, they are more than 2,000 years separated from their last prophet. More than 2,000 years separated from the Messiah they crucified. And what do they have in between? They have Christian scriptures. They have the Greek canon that these tribulational saints better get a grip on very quickly if they're going to survive the Antichrist as we understand it. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Destroy them. All right, so this is what he's looking at. And it clearly can't be Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. It clearly has to be the Antichrist destruction in the tribulation. Verses 12 and following is when Asaph is finding comfort. Asaph takes comfort by bringing his thinking back around to the awesome power of God. I was joking a little bit on Sunday, the difference between a lament and grumbling, right? Because a lament sure sounds like grumbling, because you're talking about all the bad things that are happening. You're talking about, you know, awful stuff and things you're not happy with. Well, that sounds a lot like grumbling to me. Well, it is grumbling, but it's a sanctified grumbling because you are phrasing it as a prayer request. You are offering it up to the one who's able to do something about it, and you're reminding him of promises that he's made. You're reflecting upon the covenant. You're reflecting upon the promises of the Word of God. You're reflecting upon the character of God to make good on his promises. And so when we get into this comfort passage here in verses 12 through 17, thinking back to the awesome power of God, it's pretty profound, particularly because he's not limiting himself to the power that God has demonstrated in the human realm. He's even looking beyond humanity to see in the angelic conflict where God has proven himself powerful. So he says, yet, okay? It's like a but, only yet, okay? It's a way to stop. It's like Jesus when he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, okay? When Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, when he said, is it possible to let this cup pass from me? Yet, not my will but thine be done, okay? Asaph is finally now getting to this great big but, this great big yet. He's going to start reflecting upon how awesome God truly is. God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. All right, the king from of old, okay? Make olam. I'm pretty sure this is the make olam expression. Maybe it's not. Could it be ketem? Okay, ketem. My king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. We're getting language here that we've had before. We've had language, angelic conflict language here that speaks to Leviathan, that speaks to the dragon, that speaks to our adversary, the devil, the one who prowls about like a roaring lion. It doesn't say that he is a lion. He says it prowls about like a lion. And that's fitting. Dragons can prowl. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. A being with multiple heads, we're told. So you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the water, the Tanin. Then it says, you crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You know, we have language of demons that are creatures of that haunt, like the shaggy goats and several of these other creatures of the wilderness. Okay? And many of them are demonic in their applications. There's Lilith, and there's a shaggy goat, and there's Sa'ir. There's plenty of Hebrew vocabulary that speaks to this. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up the ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Now, the order on this is interesting because I think this proves, this demonstrates that the judgment of the angelic rebellion precedes day one of Genesis 1, of the recreation of the creation week in Genesis 1. Because you notice the crushing of the heads, the dividing of the sea, the breaking of the heads, remember the waters that were highlighted there in Genesis 1, that the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep, of the Tahom, of the waters, giving him for food to the creatures of the wilderness, all right? Broke open the springs and the torrents. You dried up the ever-flowing streams. Notice what he starts to do then in the beginning of the recreation of Genesis 1, dry land appears, and he separates the land from the waters. Then he says, let there be light, and there was light. By the time you get to day 4, you've established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And so he puts all these things into effect. So Asaph's taking comfort by bringing his thinking back around to the awesome power of God. The context of this passage is the power of God and the destruction of the angelic earth. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled. Asaph is calling upon the Lord to remember his unconditional covenants and to act in accordance with his own righteousness. This might seem to be a little presumptuous, might seem to be, arrogant or wrong or inappropriate. How can any human being tell God to remember something? Right? You know, we're the ones that are constantly forgetting. We're the ones that are finite in our memory, finite, limited in our capacity. God is omniscient. God has never forgotten anything. But as we've said in previous classes, God's declarations of memory, of mindfulness, is not the antidote to amnesia or forgetfulness. God never forgets anything except what he chooses to sovereignly forget, the things that he chooses to sovereignly not bring to his mind, like my sin, your sin. Everything that he laid on Jesus on the cross, he's taken that away. He's judged it already, so he's cast it behind his back as far as the east is from the west. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. He chooses to never remember it ever again. That's his sovereignty to choose what he remembers. And so here's Asaph as a presumptuous prayer warrior writing this psalm, and he's not alone in this. Moses told God what he couldn't do. Abraham told God what he couldn't do. Jesus told the Father what he couldn't do. We find this is the mark of a mature prayer life. When you call him to be mindful of what he said he would be mindful of. So remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned your name. So that's a great phrase. This puts things in perspective, because it is the God dealing with Satan in the angelic conflict, and here we are as battlefield casualties. We're just a foolish people. Israel was a foolish people. The church is a foolish people. Human sinners saved by grace, we're foolish people. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Who's your turtle dove? Right? Or the way Jesus put it, are you not worth many sparrows? Okay? The psalmist here is just contrasting, you know, the turtle dove with human beings. If God cares for the turtle dove, he's going to care for us. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. And, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all the covenants that Israel was under, which covenant did Asaph have in mind here? Was it the eternal covenant that the Father had made with the Son? Is that the covenant he has in view? Or Abrahamic or Davidic or the new covenant? I don't think Asaph was aware of the new covenant yet. The first clues of that come in Isaiah, and then they get really pronounced in Jeremiah. But he says, consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. I still think this is in the angelic realm. I think there's an eternal covenant that encompasses the fall of Satan, that encompasses the elect angels versus the fallen angels, and really forms the basis for why humanity was created in the first place. Humanity was created in part, not totality, but in part, humanity is the resolution to the angelic conflict. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember, much of God's dealings in Satan's realm, in the fallen angel realm, is judicial. It's a courtroom setting. We saw that again and again and again throughout the book of Job. It's a courtroom setting. So Asaph is calling upon God to arise and plead his own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. This very much like Psalm 2, the uproar. And you know, when we see chaos, when we see on the world stage, foreign and domestic, when we see economies collapsing, when we see supply chain issues, we see food shortages, we see all kinds of chaos, and we can ask ourselves, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? We see Psalm 2, and the applications of it in our generation. Now, this is millennial, tribulational. This is looking forward. Nevertheless, I see a lot of harmony with what Asaph is dealing with here in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, at the close of this psalm. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Let me ask you this. Do you think this is going to get better or worse between now and the rapture? It's all going to get worse. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then after we're raptured out of here, is it going to get better or worse for those that are left behind? Oh, it's much worse, because the restraint will be lifted. With the church removed from planet Earth, this world is plunged into a darkness. You know, the scale that he's talking about here, he's talking about his land being defiled. He's talking about the places of darkness. Dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. This is global in the Great Tribulation. This is not just a localized thing where Israel is being despoiled, where Israel is being polluted. This is global. When Antichrist is given free rein to enact his program around this world. Absolutely global. Do you like the Psalms of Asaph? This is now our first little glimpse from Psalm 50 to Psalm 73 to Psalm 74. Okay, we've covered three of the dozen psalms that Asaph wrote. We're going to have more coming up. I think Asaph is absolutely amazing. And it's curious to me, how much did he himself process? Did he write all these psalms? Did he have a frame of reference to even understand the totality of what he was writing? I don't know. Much of what he was writing was eschatological, looking forward to the greater Son of David who was on the way. I think he clearly had some understanding, but he didn't know anything about the church. The church was a mystery. Everything that you and I take for granted, none of that was clear to him. All right, well, we'll have more. As we come up, we'll come back on Sunday, and our first hour Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour is just going to keep on going through these Psalms of Asaph. We're going to have Psalm 75, 76, 77, 78. Those are all Psalms of Asaph. And then we're going to get to day, did I pass it already? Yep. Second hour Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, day 143, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, Psalm 81, Psalm 82. They're all Psalms of Asaph. And then after the lunch break on Sunday afternoon, day 144. We are finally going to get back out of the Psalms. We're going to finally get back to Solomon. But you'll notice Psalm 83, the capstone of the Psalms of Asaph. Okay, I think I'm going to actually front load that before we go to 1 Kings 2 and return back to Solomon. So, things to look forward to for Sunday morning. Let's close with prayer. Father, I want to thank you tonight. I want to thank you for your truth. I want to thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I thank you for the Psalms of Asaph, and we've covered three of them. There's nine more to go. You'll teach us those on Sunday. Father, I just thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to process your truth and to rightly divide the word of truth. That is, to place each passage in its appropriate context in terms of authorship, in terms of setting, in terms of application, especially, Father, when we're rightly dividing the word of truth between Israel and the church, between law and grace, between Old Testament and New Testament, between your earthly covenant kingdom and your heavenly people. Father, we thank you so much that those of us that are here tonight are in the body of Christ. We're in the church age, Father. We are the royal family of God as a heavenly people. And so we recognize that the judgment of tribulation is not ours. The judgment of the tribulation is Israel's to endure. We're looking forward to the blessed hope, the happy hope of the trumpet sounding in the rapture of the church, when the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, might that happy hope even have its fulfillment here tonight. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to study, the privilege we have to evangelize, and for all these blessings, Father. We thank you for the visitors you brought to us tonight. We thank you for them and ask for your blessing in their life as well, that for their acceptance of the gospel and for all that you have designed us for. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.